I'd like to read first in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of the heavens. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 3, it's on page 1129 in my Bible. 1129. Prophet Zechariah in chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he spoke and said unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, see, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I clothe thee with festival robes. And I said, let them set a pure turban upon his head. And they set the pure turban upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Jehovah stood by. And finally in Isaiah chapter 52. It's on page 893 in my Bible. Isaiah 52. And verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be lifted up and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the children of men, so shall he astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. And what they had not heard, shall they consider? I want to refer to quite a lot of scripture tonight. I've had to put little sticky notes in my Bible so I turn to the right page without wasting your time. You don't have to turn to every scripture that I refer to, but every now and again, it may be helpful. What I want to say to you tonight is going to at times sound very like the gospel. I love the gospel. I'm not here to preach it to you tonight. I'm here to talk to you again as believers. I preached to some of you a few weeks ago, and I told you a story about a neighbour of mine. I don't apologise, but I may tell you that again. But now let us start in Matthew and chapter 5. On this day that Matthew's talking about, Jesus was sitting on a mountainside, somewhere in northern Galilee, probably just outside Capernaum. I don't know if you ever do this, but when I read these passages in the scripture, I remind myself that this actually happened. I looked up how far it was from Worthing to Capernaum. It's about 8,014 miles, depending which road you take. But somewhere, I guess, in that direction, just under 2,000 years ago, Jesus was sitting on a mountainside. He was actually here. And he was sitting there teaching his disciples. If this is the same incident that Luke recounts, there were a lot of other people there listening as well. But the way Matthew puts it, Jesus was sitting there on the mountainside teaching his disciples. And he starts rather famously, because these words are well known. This is what the world knows as the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes on for a few chapters of Matthew. And he starts very famously by saying there are some things that men and women do that are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed they that mourn. Blessed the meek. Blessed they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed the merciful. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the disciples would have sat and listened, and it would have sounded good. They not only heard the words that I've just read to you, but they heard them in the original language, and they heard them spoken for the first time. And they heard them spoken by the greatest teacher of all. And they listened. There's no record of any interruption here. They listened as he talked on. And he taught them about other things. Until you get to verse 20 of Matthew 5, which I read to you, where Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And I just wonder if at that point the disciples, as they sat there, started to just worry. It's very nice to hear Jesus say, "You're blessed if you do these things." It's suddenly a little bit more difficult if you're listening and Jesus said to you, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't meet God's standard." But maybe they sat there and thought, "Well, perhaps I could do it. Perhaps I could. The scribes and Pharisees are only men. Perhaps my righteousness, perhaps the good things that I do in my life before God, perhaps they could be better than the scribes and Pharisees." I don't know what they thought. But as they listened to what Jesus said next, I should think they felt more and more uncomfortable. Because Jesus was talking on that mountainside about the kind of behaviours that God is looking to see in the lives of men and women. The kind of behaviours he has always looked to see and still looks to see in the lives of men and women. And it must have seemed to them as he went on that he was making it harder and harder. He said in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Thou shalt not kill.' But I say to you, everyone who's lightly angry with his brother shall be subject to judgment." And then in one of the most troubling verses in scripture, in verse 27, he said, "You've heard that it's been said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." He was saying, you may have been taught that the things that you say and the things that you do are what is important. But I say to you that God looks into your heart. And the standard that he requires is a standard of purity in your heart as well as in your life. And then he went on. He said, "You've heard there in verse 38. It's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, they had heard that. It's in the scripture in the Old Testament. He said, "But I say unto you, not to resist evil. Whoever strikes thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Whoever takes your body coat, give him your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go a mile with them, go voluntarily a second mile. Go beyond what is required of you." This is God's standard. You've heard that it has been said in verse 43, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who insult and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in the heavens." Oh, how hard could this get? I don't know if you've ever watched a high jump. The other day, I watched a clip on YouTube of the high jump competition, the men's high jump competition from the 2016 Rio Olympics. You know what they do in a high jump competition? It's very simple. There's a pole. Well, there's two poles and there's a bar across. And they have to leap across the bar without knocking it off. And the way a high jump competition goes, it's very simple. They start with the bar. I wouldn't say easy. It's the Olympics. It's far higher than I could ever jump. They start with the bar somewhere and everybody jumps. And those that can't make it, they drop out. And then they raise the bar. Those that are left, they jump. Those that don't get over the bar, they're out. In the Rio Olympics, they got to 2 meters and 38. 2 meters and 38 centimeters. That's about 7 foot 9. Far higher than I could ever jump. And there were 3 men left. 2 couldn't clear it. 3 times they tried, each of them, and knocked the bar down. But 1 man went over. He'd won the gold. But then he stood back. And they raised the bar again. And this 1 man went to jump the bar at yet a higher level, 2 meters and 40, and he couldn't get over. Do you know what the Olympic and world record is? It's even higher still. It's 2 meters and 45. That's 8 foot and 1/4 inch, if you like that language. Try jumping 8 foot and 1/4 inch. You see, I wonder if these disciples felt like those high jump competitors as they watched the bar go up and up and up as Jesus spoke, until he said something which lifted the bar beyond the heavens. It's as if a high jump competitor was standing there and looking at a bar at the clouds. A standard that is utterly impossible to reach. Because Jesus says, here in verse 48 of Matthew 5, he said, the standard is that's required of you. Be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a standard that's required of men and women. There are some people who think, and I was talking to one not so long ago, they might not describe it in terms of a high jump, but they think, well, God is a God of love, and he's deeply understanding, and he knows everything about you and me, and he knows we cannot jump that high. So he'll lower the bar for us. He'll make the bar lower. He'll, when we come to the gate of heaven, he'll look at us and he'll say, well, their very best deeds were good. They're not amongst the worst of humanity. It's called your own righteousnesses. And scripture condemns it. But some people think that they can come in their own righteousnesses, in the very best things they've done before God. And God will understand that no human being can reach that standard, so he will lower it for them. But God can't. He can't. That's the reality. The standard is perfection. Why is the standard perfection? Have you ever seriously thought about heaven? I can't picture heaven, you know. It's not a place like anything I've seen on earth. The descriptions that you get of the heavenly city coming down are 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. It's not something I can get my head around. But the things that you understand from scripture about heaven are relatively simple. It's the place where God dwells, where God is. It's not in this creation. It's not up there above the stars. It's somewhere else, outside of this creation. But it is where God dwells. And it's utterly, utterly pure. It's pure. God is holy. There's no sin in God's presence. There is no sin in heaven. Heaven is utterly, utterly perfect. And if God lowered the standard so that you and I could get in, if he accepted somebody who wasn't quite perfect and let them in, think about what would happen. You would have people in heaven who are a little bit selfish. You'd have people in heaven who are a little bit proud. It wouldn't be heaven anymore. It wouldn't be pure. And it can't happen. I want you to just think. You don't have to turn to it. I just want you to think for a moment about John's Gospel chapter 4. You know the story in John's Gospel chapter 4? Jesus was coming up from Judea and he was on his way back to Galilee. And he stopped by a well in a place called Sychar. He sat there, it seems, on his own. We know that because there was nobody to let down the bucket into the well or whatever it was, the vessel into the well to draw up water, and he was thirsty. It seems it was on his own. His disciples had gone shopping. I know that because scripture says so. It says they'd gone away into the city. They might buy provisions. And I find that remarkable. All 12 of them had gone to get lunch. Just think about that for a moment. Why does it need 12 people to buy their provisions? They not trust each other to get the right whatever first century sandwich lunchtime equivalent was. Why did all 12 need to go? Doesn't say, but I wonder if it's because he sent them. And why would he do that? So that he could sit there on his own and wait for this woman. Often I read this scripture and I think about the things that he taught and the things that he said to the woman. They're well worthwhile thinking about. But sometimes I read these scriptures and I don't think about the things that he was teaching. I try and think about the person that was teaching. I try and think about what Jesus was doing. Do you know what he was doing? He was being incredibly kind. He was going to have a conversation with this woman. And you can see in that conversation that there was a lot wrong in her life. She was living in fornication. She may have been an adulterer, and he was going to talk to her about it. And in his incredible kindness, he was going to do it one to one without those disciples listening. He's kind. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, kindness. And you see it in Jesus perfectly. The kindness and love of our Saviour God, the scripture speaks about, you see it in Jesus. He is incredibly kind. What else do I see when I look at him in these scriptures? You may see other things. I see mercy. I see a man who loved mercy. God loves mercy. He talked to her about her life and the things that she was doing with a purpose, so that she might be clear as to how his father saw them, how her God saw them, a God that she perhaps didn't even acknowledge. But he did it. He did it so that she might judge it. She might see it and understand it and judge it. He didn't do it to condemn her. Oh, he's a man who loves mercy. Loves mercy. He was on his way from Judea. He was going up to Galilee. He stopped in Samaria, a place where the Jews weren't particularly welcome. And he talked to a woman about the fact that he was the Messiah. Why didn't he tell the Jews? Why didn't he tell them in Judea? Why didn't he tell them in Galilee? What was he doing sitting talking to her at Sychar in Samaria and telling her, this woman, that he was the Messiah? What was he doing? He was being incredibly wise. He'd chosen that moment carefully. His father had chosen it with him, or for him. The timing was perfect. The moment was perfect. The woman was exactly the person that his father wanted him to tell. And in his wisdom, he sat there and waited and spoke to her and told her. He's incredibly kind. He's incredibly merciful. He loves mercy. He's incredibly wise. He's utterly perfect. He's absolutely beautiful. Whichever way you look at him, whichever page of scripture you pick up, this man is beautiful. Not in the way he looked, because scripture tells you he wasn't beautiful in the way he looked, but inside, in the kind of character that he was, in the kind of person that he was, utterly beautiful, utterly perfect. I think he's the most beautiful thing there's ever been on this earth. Perfect. Now think about what he said in Matthew. He said, "Be ye perfect," didn't he? "As your heavenly Father is perfect." And they weren't. And neither are we. Not perfect. And yet God wanted them in heaven. And you know how he was going to do it. You know, because you've heard the gospel and you've preached the gospel and you've told other people about the gospel. You know how he was going to do it. But just look at that in Matthew. "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And they were not. But sitting there in front of them was someone who was perfect. And I just want to talk to you tonight about if that's the standard God has for heaven. I just want to talk to you about a few things that God has done to make you absolutely, completely perfect, so that you can have no doubt at all that when the moment comes, you'll be received into heaven. The way I think of it, and I think this is, well, it's just how I think of it. It's remember Jacob long ago? Jacob was lying at Bethel and he was asleep and he was dreaming and he saw that vision of a ladder that went up to heaven. And he saw angels going up and down, and when he awoke, he said, this is a terrible place. It's the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. And I don't know that heaven necessarily has gates in the way that you and I think about it. But I want you to think tonight just about this, just visually, because it helps me. When you come to the gate of heaven, you, like me, are going to be absolutely perfect. And my question is just this. What has God done to make you perfect? And some things I'm just going to talk to you about really briefly. And then one thing in particular, which I think is an absolute jewel in the scripture, I want you to think about a lot. What has God done to make you perfect? These are the words of King David. I don't know, somewhere over 1,000 years ago, written in the form of a psalm, but words which still ring down the centuries as true. You can hear, as he spoke them, what he was meaning from his heart. They're words that I have prayed in one form or another from my heart. And I'm pretty sure that most of you will have prayed them as well. What is the first thing that God has done for you? David said, when Nathan the prophet had gone to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, David said to Jehovah, wash me, wash me, wash me fully from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, he said, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And you and I have been washed. I'm not going to talk to you about it much tonight. You've heard about it time after time in the gospel. You and I have been washed. We have. What's whiter than snow? I don't know. It's the same expression that Isaiah used. Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's something wonderfully pure about snow. I sat down the other day and I tried to think of something else in creation that I could have used if I'd been writing these scriptures. Something else other than snow. And I found that snow was the best thing I could think of to describe the purity that God gives you when he washes you. In the New Testament, you find that you're washed in the blood of Christ. Washed in the blood of Christ. To him who loves us and has washed us. It's an odd expression, isn't it? Washed in the blood of Christ. Years ago, someone that we didn't know came into our gospel preaching. And a brother who's not with us now went up to him and said, hello, are you washed in the blood? Which is kind of understandable if you're a Christian, but a very strange thing to hear if you don't know the gospel. You are washed in the blood of Christ if you trusted him. But if you think about it, it hasn't physically touched you. And you haven't physically seen it, have you? Even John, who stood at the foot of the cross and saw the blood flow when the spear went into the Saviour's side, he saw the blood flow. And he was an eyewitness and he says these things are true. I know it. I've seen them. And he wrote it in his gospel. Even he. It wasn't as if the blood touched him. And yet you're washed in that blood. You see, you've come to the Saviour like David did. And you've said one way or another in your heart, make me clean. Wash me. And God has said, look, this is what I've done. I've taken all your sins. Every single one of them. I've examined every corner of your life. Every thought you've ever thought. I've gone into the darkest bits that no one but you knows. I've gone to the bits that you yourself cannot even remember. And I've looked at it all and I've found every single stain and bit and anything that's to do with sin that's in you. I've looked to the future. And I've seen every sin that will come on you in the future. And I've taken them all. I've taken them off you. And I've put them on my son. Perfect. Pure. Lovely. But I've given him your sins. And he's taken the judgment of them. And he's hung there on that cross until it was finished. And then he has died. And that spear's gone into his side and the blood has flown out. And his lifeblood is gone. And God says that in the scripture. That blood is precious to me. It's the blood of God's own son. You only have to think for a moment about what the blood of your own child, how precious that would be to you. To start to understand how precious that blood is to God. Perfect, pure, blameless, lovely to God. The only life that he's taken delight in, and his own son. In the Old Testament, I may not quote this right, the Israelites are told not to eat blood or drink blood. And I suggest you don't either. And it gives them a reason why. I hope I've got this right. It says the reason they shouldn't do it is because the life is in the blood. And it's given to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. And now look at Christ. His life was in his blood. And it was poured out upon that cross to make atonement for your sins. But just think of this. You are now completely clean. You are washed. God knows you. Jesus knows you so intimately. Because he's taken every single tiny fraction of a sin that's inside you. And upon you. And everything you've done, I thought he's taken it all. And he's taken it upon himself. But he has done it. And I don't want to say any more about it. He's done it. He's washed you. And you're clean. I read you that scripture in Zechariah. Zechariah was prophesying, as far as we can tell, somewhere around 520 or so years before Jesus was born. He was born, we think, in Babylon. And he came back with some of the exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest back to Jerusalem. And they started rebuilding the temple. And then for various reasons, they stopped. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai, I think, and Zechariah, to call them back to the work and to call them back to their God. And the temple was finished. Zechariah is probably the man that the Lord speaks of, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. But here, in his book, these words that Zechariah has had written down for us, he's had a series of visions in the night. And one of them is this. He saw a man that he would know in his vision, a man he would know in real life. He saw him, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and it says, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, I think what it means is that Satan was standing there to accuse him. To accuse him. To accuse Joshua the high priest. And he had good grounds. There was plenty to accuse Joshua the high priest of. I think it's meant to mean Joshua is there as a picture of Israel themselves. There was plenty for Satan to accuse Israel of as well. But it doesn't matter if you take it as Joshua or Israel. Satan had plenty to say. And God didn't let him. You notice that? He didn't get started. God says, Jehovah, rebuke thee, Satan. Jehovah that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. And there's nothing he can do. Nothing. Jehovah says, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was standing there clothed with filthy garments. And Jehovah said, take away the filthy garments from off him. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I clothe thee with festival robes. And it's a little picture of what he's done for you and me. He's washed you clean, but he's not left you like that. He's done something else. He's clothed you. You are a brand plucked from the burning, aren't you? And you know it. But he's clothed you, washed you utterly clean, and made you clean. You could not be cleaner, and then he's clothed you with something magnificent. Zechariah looked and he saw festival robes, whatever they might be. Something from Jehovah, though, being put upon Joshua the high priest. And Zechariah can't resist from joining in. And he understands what God is doing. And he says, not that, not just that. Let them put a pure turban upon his head as well. And they set the pure turban upon his head. If it's the same turban that it talks of in Exodus, is it, for the high priest, then on that turban is a thin gold plate on the forehead. And on that gold plate is written, Holiness to Jehovah. This is a picture of Joshua being clothed with magnificent, holy and pure clothes. Something from God. And he has clothed you and me with magnificent, holy and pure clothes. Isaiah says this. Isaiah, writing about 200 years before Zechariah, he said, I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Garments of salvation, he called it, and the robe of righteousness. Think back to what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness needed, and so does yours and mine, it needed to surpass that. The righteousness needed to be so pure and so perfect. It needed to be as perfect. They needed to be as perfect as their heavenly Father was perfect. And they couldn't do it. But Jehovah has washed you and made you clean. And he's given you something. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Romans. And amongst many things that he says this. For if by the offence of the one death reigned by the one, much rather shall those who receive the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ. The only thing I want you to note there is that Paul says this gift is free. It's free. He's given you the free gift of righteousness, and I want you to think about that for a few moments. The free gift of righteousness. How do you get that gift? Paul says this when he wrote to the Philippians. Firstly, he talked about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Well, there was a man who knew that Jesus was beautiful, who knew that everything about him was excellent. Everything was lovely about his Saviour. It's like a jewel that you can look at from any angle and any time. Whichever way you look at Christ, you'll never find something that's not beautiful. He is lovely. He's lovely to God. He's lovely to the Christian soul. But he goes on to say, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my righteousness, which would be on the principle of law, but that which is by faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, through faith, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and so on. The righteousness which is of God, through faith. And scripture teaches that consistently, that this free gift that you get, it comes through faith. Why doesn't it come through something else? Why doesn't he give the free gift because you served him? Why doesn't it come through service? Because then it will be something to do with you. Why doesn't he give you the free gift because you've loved him? Because then it will be something to do with you and you'll have earned it. And you haven't earned this gift. That's why it's by faith. You see, it was faith, wasn't it, that took you to the Saviour in the first place. It was faith. It wasn't anything else. Faith. Faith made you see one day who Jesus was. Faith made you see your need. And somehow, and we've all come different ways, and we've all used different words, and some it was quick and some it was long, but we have all come the same way. You've come in faith. And that faith caused you to say somehow to the Saviour, I can't save myself. I have no righteousnesses. May not be the words you use, but it's what you meant. I have no goodness of myself. I have nothing in me that would ever allow me into heaven. There's nothing in me that will please God. Nothing. You may not have used those words, but in essence, that's what you did when you came to the Saviour by faith. And when he saw your faith, he said, have this free gift. It's the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't earn. It's the righteousnesses that the disciples puzzled over when they listened to the Lord. Here, you have it. It's yours. That's what he did. They're my words, not his. They're not scripture. But in essence, that's what he did. He gave you this free gift of righteousness. And it's yours. What did you pay for it? Absolutely nothing. What did you do to earn it? Absolutely nothing. But if you're standing at the gate of heaven, you need to be right before God. And at its simplest, that's what righteousness is. It's being right before God. If you're standing at the gate of heaven, you need to be there right before God. And you can't do it. But when you came in your need by faith, he said, here, I'll give it to you. I'll give you this righteousness, this thing that men seek. I'll give it to you. And he did. It's a gift that's not taken away. It's a gift that you've got forever. It's a gift that makes you perfect when the time comes for you physically to go into heaven. It's a gift that makes you perfect now. It's yours. You've got it. You trusted Christ. This is the story I told the other day. And I want to tell you again. I don't apologise. My neighbour came round to see me one afternoon towards the beginning of December. She's in her 20s. And she's a Christian like you and me. And she came around and knocked on the door one afternoon, and she said, Tim, I want you to do something for me. She said, I'm going over the road. I'm going to talk to the old lady over the road, and I want to tell her about Jesus. But I don't know how to do it. So will you pray for me while I'm over there? And off she went. I did pray a little, and then I forgot. And after a couple of hours, the doorbell rang, and she was back. And I said, come in. She came into the kitchen and sat down, had a cup of tea. And I said, how did it go? She said, we didn't talk about Jesus. Not at first. We talked about other things. We talked about where the old lady was brought up, where she grew up. And then she started talking about the school she went to. She went to a Catholic school. And she started talking about some nuns that she'd met there. And I felt able to tell her about Jesus. I said, what did you say? She said, I told her how Jesus was perfect. Absolutely perfect. And how I was not. And I told her about that cross and how he'd done something for me there. How he'd taken all my imperfections and all my sins. And he'd taken all of it. And he'd taken it upon himself. All of it. And then God had done something else. He'd taken all the beauty and the perfection that is Jesus. And he'd given it to me. That's what he's done. He's given it to you. I'll explain that in a minute. I said, what did the old lady say? She said, nobody's ever told me that before. But that's the beauty of what God has done. What is this thing, this righteousness that he's given you? The scripture tells you. You can look at this if you want. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1379. What is this righteousness? Because it has a name. This free gift that he's given you. You see, I used to think that what God had done, and I was wrong, I used to think what God had done was he'd taken, looked at my life and looked at my soul, and he'd taken all the things that were wrong with me, all that was sin, and he'd taken it off me and put it on his son. Well, that bit's right. He has done that. And I thought that in return what he'd done is he'd taken that perfect life of Jesus and all the right things that Jesus had done, the absolutely perfect life that he had, and given it to me. I thought that's what he'd done. I thought he'd taken every word that Jesus said that was right, every thought that Jesus thought was pure, and he'd given it to me. And I was clear. But my Bible doesn't say that. It says that what he gave me as the gift of righteousness is quite close to that, but really quite different. It's something much better than that. And it's here. In this verse, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Actually, I'll read the bit before just to give the context. Paul says from verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the strong things. And the ignoble things of the world and the despised has God chosen. And the things that are not, that he may annul the things that are. So that no flesh should boast before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption, that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now I know there is more in that verse than righteousness, but it's just the righteousness bit I want you to think about now. It says, Christ Jesus, who has been made to us righteousness. Your righteousness, you see, is not the life of Christ. It's not the perfect things that he did. God didn't somehow, in exchange for your sins, pick up that life and give it to you to make you perfect. Oh no. He did something else. He took your sins and he put them on your son, on his son. But what he gave you was Jesus himself. Jesus himself. It takes a bit of thinking about that. He gave you Jesus. He is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. This may not help you, but it's the way I thought about it for a while. You're all sitting next to somebody in this room. I don't want you to look at them, I just want you to think about the person you're sitting next to. It doesn't matter if you don't know them. If God came along to you and he said, here's how I'm going to make you feel better. I'm going to take all the good things that that person sitting next to you tonight has done in their life, all the very best things, and I'm going to give them to you. Wouldn't make you feel very good, would it? Imagine at the gate of heaven, clothed with the best things that the person next to you has done. All our righteousnesses, the scripture says, are as filthy rags. And the word it uses there is a particularly horrible filthy rag. But what if he said to you, okay, that won't do. I will take the person next to you themselves and I'll give them to you to be your righteousness. Doesn't make sense, does it? Can't get my head around that. And he hasn't said that. But what if he said to you, I'll give you Christ. Christ himself to be your righteousness. Do you know the odd thing is that although my mind struggles to understand it, it gives me a huge sense of peace. The Bible speaks about the peace of God that surpasses understanding. I thought about that little verse of peace, as I thought about the fact that God had given me Christ to be my righteousness. You think about some of the language of Scripture. It says you and I as believers, we are in Christ. And it says Christ is in us. I don't really understand that very well either. And probably nor do you. But imagine this. If you come to stand at the gate of heaven and you're washed utterly, utterly clean. You're made absolutely pure of sin, washed clean. And God has given you this free gift of righteousness. You're right before God. He's given it to you. And this free gift, when you look at it, is Christ himself. And you stand there at the gate of heaven in Christ and Christ in you. Does that give you peace? Does that reassure you? You're in Christ. It's not even that he just doesn't see your sins. It's not even that. He doesn't see them. But he's done something wonderfully, marvellously, more than you could ask or think. He's put you in Christ. And you stand at the gate of heaven in Christ. Scripture doesn't say much about Christ's righteousness. In fact, it says nothing. It's not an expression in Scripture that I could find. But he was righteous. And his life was perfect. And he is utterly beautiful. And you are hid in him. He is in you. And you are in him, as far as God is concerned, now. You are utterly perfect in the sight of God. Utterly perfect in the work of Christ. Do you understand that? But you see, there is a problem. Which is this. That if you stand at the gate of heaven and you're washed utterly clean, no trace of sin upon you, and you're clothed in the most magnificent clothes any person could ever have dreamt of, there is a problem. That the person still in the middle of the clothes, the person that was washed clean, that person's still the same. And that person might be washed utterly clean, but it is somebody who sinned and is capable of sin. It's somebody who in the past has loved sin. It's you. And it won't do. So God has thought of that as well. You see, this is 2 Corinthians 5. If you want it, in verse 17, don't need to turn to it. Paul's writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, so, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of the God who has reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus and given us the ministry of that reconciliation. Paul's writing to them and says, he says, so if anyone be of Christ, there is a new creation. If you look in the Authorized Version, it says, he is a new creature. And hard though it is to understand, that is what God has done. Not just washed you clean. Not just clothed you magnificently with righteousness in Christ. But he's taken the old you that Scripture said was dead in trespasses and sins. And he's made a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's something in you now. It's still you, but it's new. It's still you, and it's new, and it's going on for eternity, and it's utterly perfect. Sometimes in your life, not sometimes, every day in your life, you probably find this, that new you inside, that new creation in you, it fights with what the Scripture calls the flesh. It fights with all the natural desires and all the temptations that are there. It fights, and Paul describes it to you at length. And a lot of the Scripture is about your life here. And it's written to help you in that battle between how God wants you to be in your life here and how your natural instincts and desires still are and the things that tempt you and fight. There is a fight going on inside you. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you know it. But that fight is the evidence that God has a new creation. He's made you new. And as you stand there before the gate of heaven, you are washed utterly clean. You are clothed in something spectacularly beautiful. You're in Christ. And you are a new creation. God's work is very complete. He didn't just wash you in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. He did far more than wash you from your sins. He didn't leave you there empty and at a loss. He's filled you with something which is utterly beautiful. It's Christ. And he's made you new. What else could God do to make it complete, this work? What else could he do? Well, there's something very obvious when you think about it. This body of mine, that body of yours. It's humiliating, isn't it? At times it lets you down. As you get older, you'll find that out more and more. Your body does things to you that you just wish it wouldn't, and you cannot stop. It's a body of humiliation. You don't want to go into heaven with that body, do you? Not when every other bit of you's been made new. And you won't. When the time comes, the Scripture said, he's going to change it. I want to read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says to the Corinthians. We shall not all fall asleep. But we shall all be changed. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He says this to the Philippians. He says, we're waiting. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory. He'll transform it. And God's work so complete, washed and clean. Given the right standing before God, but a beautiful right standing in Christ. And made new inside, a new creation. And awaiting a body which will be like Christ's, transformed. Marvellous, isn't it? There's some other things God's done, which I'm not going to talk to you about. He's adopted you as a son. You're a child of God because you've received Christ, and he's adopted you as his son. You are so welcome into heaven. You are so perfect. You don't feel it, I know. But you are so perfect in the eyes of God because of the work of his son. I've got one more thing that I want you to consider. You see, if God's done all that, I marvel at what God has done. He's done things that I simply wouldn't have thought of. I read you that scripture in Isaiah. And I read it to you for a reason. It's a description of Christ. Isaiah 700 years before, I don't know if it was a vision or just words that God gave him, but it is God's word. What follows from the verses I read you is it is very, very famous. It's describing exactly what the Messiah would be like. Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But it's these verses that I read you that fascinate me. You see, it's that bit in the middle. In verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the children of men. His visage, I take that to be his face. Marred means disfigured. And his form, I take that to be his body. His face was marred, disfigured, more than any man's has ever been. And his body was marred, disfigured, more than any man's has ever been. Just pause and think about that for a moment. Because some of the things that men have done to each other in their violence are horrible. People's faces have been pulverized. People's bodies have been mutilated. And Isaiah says, in something that you don't find in the New Testament, as far as I'm aware, Isaiah just says, very factually, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the children of men. Now, why would that be? And where was it done? I think it was done at the cross. Why would it be? Some people have said it's because of the treatment that people gave to Jesus. That they beat him around the head, and they scourged him, and they gave him a crown of thorns. But I have a difficulty with that, which is this. Other people have been beaten around the head, and other people have been scourged, and other people have been tortured. The scripture is very careful to tell you as well that not a bone of his was broken. Not a bone. Tells you that in the Old Testament and in the New. So how could his face and how could his body have been disfigured more than any other man ever when not a bone was broken? Doesn't make sense, does it? Some people have said it's because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's in the passage I've read just below. And that may be so. That may be what it was, I don't know. But the scripture also says this. Because in his completeness, God has not only washed you, he's not only made you completely clean without a trace of sin, he's not only clothed you with magnificent righteousness, he's not only made you a new creature, he's not only going to give you a new body, he's not only adopted you as his son, he's done something else which I would never, ever have thought of to make the work complete. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to. It's back in 2 Corinthians, verse chapter 5. And it's verse 20, and it says this. It says, we are ambassadors, therefore, for Christ. God, as it were, beseeching us, we entreat for Christ. And then he says this. It's a little summary, really, of what we've been talking about all evening. He says, be reconciled to God. Him who knew not sin, he has made sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him. It's that first bit that bothers me. Him who knew not sin was made sin for us. What does that mean? He was made sin for us. It's quite distinct and different from he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It says he was made sin for us. Made sin. I don't know how that can be. You see, when you sin, you think about your sins. They were all words, weren't they? Or thoughts. Or actions. Or things that you did. They're not things that you can pick up. They're sort of, how do you put your arms around them? How do you get them? Well, somehow God did, because he took all of them and put them on Christ. But here he was made sin. The root cause of all that sin that you did and everyone else has done. Somehow God has, I don't know what he's done. He's made Christ that, is what the scripture says. I'll stick with that. He's made him sin. Sin itself. And then I look back, you see. I look back at that verse in Psalm 52. His visage was marred more than any man's, and his body more than the children of men. And I think it's a description of a man who has borne the sins of many, and whose soul has been made a sack offering for sin. I think that's what it is. You know, I wonder about Nicodemus and Josephus. It says they came and they brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They went, must have gone quickly, because Christ died somewhere late in the afternoon, somewhere about 3 o'clock. And dusk was coming, and it was a special Sabbath, and they had to bury him before the end of the day. And they went quickly to Pilate and demanded, begged, it said, both those words, the body of Jesus. And they took that body and they buried it in a tomb. And they brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Why? Do you know how much they normally used? Do you know how much an average Jew would normally have used on him in his burial? A pound. One. 1 pound. I read somewhere that Josephus, the Jewish historian, said there was a famous teacher who had been really honoured because 40 pounds of ointment had been used on him. What Joseph and Nicodemus brought was 100 pounds. It's an astonishingly extravagant amount. Why did they bring it? I think they brought it out of love. I think they brought it because their Lord was dead and there was nothing more they could do. But they could do this, and they just brought all that they could get, and they brought it. But I wonder if they brought it because they were the two men who took his body down from the cross. His visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the children of men. And they would know. And they brought this huge amount. Later you find that the women, two Marys, maybe other women, they also went away to prepare more ointment. Why more? When you had 100 pounds already, why more? Well, out of love and affection. But just think about that scripture in Isaiah. His visage was marred more than any man's. Your blessing has been brought at a cost. Do you know what I do? I finished. Do you know what I do when I read that scripture in Isaiah? I'm sure the Spirit does this to you. I read that scripture and I think about what it means. And I think about the cost. And I think about his face disfigured more than any man's. And I think about his body disfigured more than any man's. And in my heart, I honour him. I honour him. And in those moments, I understand some of the extravagant things that people have written in hymns. I honour him with my voice. I honour him with my body. I want to honour him with my life. I want to honour him. The Spirit lets it sweep over you. The desire to honour Christ. I want to speak up. I want to sing his praise. My soul wants to honour him at times more than anything else in life. I want to honour him. Maybe you find the same.